Second Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. Second Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. This is the word of our God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that as we gaze upon it, you would further give us sight and wisdom to know the wondrous things of you, and have the light of the glory of Christ shine all the more joyfully and clearly in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen. To whom does salvation belong? That's a weird way to phrase it. But I was just thinking this last week about how many times a phrase just like that, only not a question, is found in Scripture. Over and over again in Scripture, especially in the Psalms and echoed in the book of Revelation, we hear statements like, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. And we sing praise songs and hymns throughout all of church history that have echoed those exact words. So we know those answers well, but I ask the question, to whom does salvation belong? Because I think, unfortunately, although Scripture says this over and over again, nonetheless, I think often we do a nuanced version of that. We talk about choosing Christ. And the subtle implication of me choosing Christ is that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb and a little bit to me, because it's of my volition. The Father might have chosen to redeem and sent his Son to redeem out of love. The Son may have gone to the cross to accomplish at least the means to which I can be saved. But then I had to come in with the last part of this team effort and choose Christ to obtain salvation. It's a subtle thing, but subtleties can be dangerous. And we need to guard our doctrine biblically so that we retain what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear. From first to last, salvation is of our God. There is a biblical struggle with an idea of us choosing God. There's a problem there. And of course, it's one that is echoed in Paul more than anyone else. It's the idea that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If it's up to us to choose, then we have a real problem. Romans 8, 5 through 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Did you catch those last two phrases? And I know I stuttered over them, so I apologize. But the last two statements in Paul's message there: "But the carnal mind is enmity with God." We might say, well, that makes sense. It's enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. But then what does he say? "Nor can it be." It's not just an issue of the carnal mind doesn't want to be in line with God's will, and that if it decides to be, then it will be in line with God's will. No, it is dead to the things of God, and it cannot be anything other than that. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that they do not please God, it's that they cannot please God. Or again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 and 14. "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Again, it's not simply that the man of this world, the woman of this world, the human who is not in a relationship with God, has simply chosen not to be in relationship with God, and that the gospel seems foolish to them, but they could change their mind on that subject. No, we're told that person cannot know the things of God. And of course, Paul here is simply playing off of what Christ has already taught. If nowhere else, he teaches it in John chapter 3. If we would but listen to what he says. "Now the genuine offer of the gospel goes forth from God, but left to ourselves, none of us would ever choose him. None of us would ever see the gospel as anything but foolishness. We could not know God's offer of as the priceless treasure it is." It is a priceless treasure. We think it's foolishness. We could never know it as anything else but that. "Unless one is born again," says Christ, "one cannot even see the kingdom of heaven." It's not even just that we don't have the kingdom of heaven unless we're born again. We can't even see our need for the kingdom of heaven. We can't even see how glorious a city it is unless we've been born again. And the thing that is a struggle there, a real struggle, is how can I make myself born again? I mean, you might read John 3, and many read John 3 as Nicodemus being a little sarcastic. How can a man curl up again inside his mother's womb and be born again? And there may have been sarcasm there. He might have thought he was sneering a little bit at Christ. I'm not convinced of that. But there, even if there was, he wasn't wrong. You and I, Nicodemus, we can't decide to be born again any more than a man can curl back up inside his mother's womb and be born again a second time. So whether there's sarcasm there or not, he was just proving Christ's own point. We have to have the Spirit involved. That's what Christ goes to, isn't it? The Spirit moves where he wills. And unless we have the birth that comes from the Spirit's work, we will never see, let alone like, desire, the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying in each of those passages we've just read. "The doctrine of the effectual call of God declares that salvation belongs entirely to God from first to last. Not simply the planning stages before the world began, not simply in time and space in the incarnation, but also in your own life. Personally, it's of God from first to last. We, a few weeks ago, considered the outward call. What I'm supposed to extend, what you're supposed to witness to the world, the outward call of the gospel goes forth to all humanity, in all places, at all times. That is a sincere outward call, a universal call. That call which God offers to all who will hear. This is the offer which the visible church, as we looked at last week, the visible church, us, with names on a list, with an address people ask us about. And I got a phone call this afternoon. Can I rent your facility? No, we don't have a facility. But, you know, that's that visible church thing. The reason God has a visible church on earth, in large part, is not simply that he likes buildings out there. It's that he wants his disciples discipled. And he wants his disciples to extend the call to others who might be disciples. So we've looked at that extension of the call. But there's also the Spirit's particular call, which so often comes in company with our evangelism and with the preaching of the word. It's not that the thing that we're doing, that outward call, is irrelevant. The Spirit uses that and adds to it his particular gracious spiritual calling inside the elect. This calling is a calling to new life, rebirth, and regeneration. It's a calling to faith and repentance, what we call conversion. And this calling is rightly called effectual in our catechisms. You realize what effectual means, right? We don't use that phrase a lot anymore. It means it has its effect. It works. When the Spirit calls, it happens. You and I might witness to someone for years and nothing ever happens. They're dead in trespasses and sins. You and I cannot make them alive. We offer God's call again and again, but our voice has no power over the dead. But when the Spirit then steps in and extends his call, even maybe through your voice, when he calls, the dead rise. How could it be anything else? He spoke in the beginning, and it came into being. In fact, that's exactly what, in the text I had us read as our main text this evening, Paul is saying. He says that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he's saying creation. He spoke, and a universe that we have no imagination of how vast it is, and there's a lot of light in it. And that's all because he just spoke words. And then Paul says, he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the effectual call. The Spirit speaks. And those who hear it, that is the elect, they come to life with the glory and the light of the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. What does the effectual call include? I just want to walk us down through the shorter catechism answer, really, because it's well formed. So, four things that the effectual call includes. First, in the effectual call, the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and misery. He is convicting of sin and misery. John 16, verse 8, Christ openly says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Christ says that the Spirit has a task of convicting. The Holy Spirit makes us see what we had previously suppressed in unrighteousness, that we are conceived in iniquity and sin, that our hearts are incredibly wicked. Who can know them, even ourselves, up to that moment? That we have sinned greatly and done incredibly wicked things and done much evil in the sight of God and against Him, against His righteous and just reign. Joseph Moorcraft puts it like this: the Spirit causes us to know the reality, the heinousness, the horror, the dangers of our sin compared to His righteousness, and the reality of the coming judgment unless we repent. That's conviction. Convicting us. In fact, I like what he says there, because it's not just in his understanding. I think he's right that we're convicted of our sin and our misery, but also that we're convicted that God is holy and righteous. And we're convicted that there will be a second coming for judgment. Just this afternoon, Mia and I were reading Little Pilgrim's Progress. And right there at the beginning, what happens over and over again? Little Christian is thinking, from reading the Bible, from hearing the evangelist coming and speaking, he's thinking, judgment is coming. And what does everyone respond with? That's foolishness. You've lost your mind. No king has come to judge us till now, and no king ever will. Right? Conviction. One of them was convinced of that. The others weren't. I think that's a significant point. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. He also convicts us of God's righteousness, something else we've suppressed. And he convicts us that what we really know deep down, a day of judgment is coming. But we've suppressed that too. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of all three things. I would add to Moorcraft's assessment, though, that it's not only that we know we're sinful, that we know God will judge, but the Holy Spirit convicts us that God's righteous judgments are just and right. Because otherwise we look at God and we say, that seems mean. But the Holy Spirit convicts us also that I deserve hell. That's Christian's burden, isn't it? He knows he's a sinner. And he knows that sin means he deserves hell. The Spirit convinces us, in other words, that God putting me in hell would not be mean or cruel, but holy. None of us is coming to that on our own. None of us is waking up to that one morning and saying, I really think I want to believe everything a hellfire preacher has ever said. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, our misery, and the estate we find ourselves in, which includes an estate where we will stand before a righteous judge, and he would rightly condemn us, unless. So there's the conviction. Secondly, effectual call doesn't just stop at convicting us and leaving us in despair or something like that. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and misery, but also the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 is so wonderful here. God commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has also shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He enables us with our minds renewed to be able to understand. This is very important. The Holy Spirit shines on our convicted hearts and mind that Christ is the Savior we need, that He is holy, righteous, perfect, spotless, altogether lovely, and that He is a willing Savior. The enlightening of our minds, in other words, is beautifully stated in a later catechism question, in the shorter catechism, when we hear that the Spirit enlightens our minds with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance, says the shorter catechism, has the conviction of sin and an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit never calls a sinner partway, calls a sinner to the point of conviction of sin to leave them in despair and hopelessness. The Holy Spirit, when He calls the sinner, not only exposes us as naked and worthy of being ashamed, but declares to us Christ, a righteousness that will cover us. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And hand in hand with this, the effectual call, third then, includes the Holy Spirit renewing our wills. I need the Holy Spirit's call to regenerate me, to bring me new birth, so that I am not only convicted and not only know that Christ is a Savior, but to freely and joyfully embrace Him as my Savior. Now, this is where, of course, the question of free will comes in. And we had a sermon on that in the 2020 part of this series, November 1st, 2020, if you're interested. But you see, my free will is free to choose that which I desire the most. I will always choose the thing I desire the most. But my fallen will always desire selfish, sinful things. At the least, it desired self-exalting things or self-ruling things, which may have been passed off as good or even selfless, possibly even spiritual at times, but were nonetheless me-focused and not for the glory of God. But the Spirit renews my will with spiritual life, giving me new birth in which I am back where Adam was in the garden, able to sin and able not to sin, able with new life to embrace freely Christ as my prophet, priest, and king, as He is freely offered to me in the gospel. Thus, even if we want to use that phrase, choosing Christ, which I don't love, but if we want to use that phrase, choosing Christ, what the doctrine of the effectual call is saying about choosing Christ is that salvation is still of God alone, because the Holy Spirit had to renew my will so that I could choose Christ. And then fourth, and this is really a therefore off of the other three, but effectual call includes then the Spirit persuading our heart, mind, and will. Our heart, mind, and will. We've all, I'm sure, heard the complaints against the doctrines of election and the effectual call of God. That this kind of doctrine, it's claimed, would leave sinners who wanted Christ unable to get to Christ, and sinners who don't want Christ twisted, by the arm, dragged by the ear to Christ by the Spirit. Which is a very blatant misunderstanding of both the doctrine of election and the effectual call. But here's a very important point when thinking about the effectual call that we need to bear in mind to counter that false understanding, that false representation. And that is the use Westminster uses of this important word, persuades. The Holy Spirit persuades. He doesn't force. He doesn't twist the arm. He doesn't drag kicking and screaming. He persuades to embrace Jesus Christ. He winsomely convinces not only of your sin, convicting, but that Christ is the Savior for you. And he persuades to reach out and embrace that Savior who is freely offered to you in the gospel. As our eyes are opened, our hearts reborn, our wills set free from the bondage of sin, the Spirit convinces us of the wondrous desirability of the gospel. Your pastor may not always succeed in words that would convince you of the beautiful desirability of the gospel. And sometimes when I read certain Puritans, I think, do I ever very well try to convince anyone of the beautiful desirability of the gospel, of the loveliness of Christ? And that's something I need to work on, I'm sure. But the beauty of it all is the Holy Spirit can use even less than convincing sermons. And that should be an encouragement to you with your witnessing as well. Maybe in your witnessing, in this kind of culture, with critics who are not really wanting you to witness to them, they want to make you look stupid. And so they bring up all these hot topic topics. And you get so theological, trying to nuance everything so much in your witnessing that you get to the end of it and maybe you walk away and you think, I didn't tell them how beautiful Jesus was. I would have done better to just open up the hymnal and sing Beautiful Savior or something like that. But the Holy Spirit, his work includes the persuasion of the heart. He doesn't just tell you this is the wicked thing you've done. Okay, I'm convicted of that. But this is the righteousness of God. Okay, I'm convicted of that. I deserve hell. This is a Savior for sinners. Okay, Jesus is a Savior. But the Spirit convinces us that this Savior is so desirable. There's nothing more worthwhile to embrace in the entire world. That's the effectual call. And at your conversion, if you have a specific conversion moment that you can think of, I'm sure you were thinking just that. Wow, there's no one more beautiful than Jesus. There's no one more amazing than this Savior. That's the Spirit's effectual call working in your heart and your life. I like how Joseph Moorcraft phrases this, so I'll read his paragraph. He writes, God does not draw sinful human beings to Christ as brute beasts are drawn and compelled. God works upon the mind of the sinner in presenting the word in a convincing manner, and he works powerfully on the will and the heart, persuading them that Christ is worth more than silver and gold. He powerfully renews their wills, changes their hearts, and enables them to come to Christ not only voluntarily, but gladly. That's the effectual call. Have you known this call? I know that all except three of you have confessed to knowing that this call in this room. I hope the other three will proclaim it very soon. And I think suggest it at least in a lot of what they say even now. But have you known this call? Then you ought to celebrate it, right? When we witness, it ought to be a celebration of this call. But we should bring ourselves back to how we felt about, how does Christ himself phrase it in Revelation? Our first love. Our first love. That should be the thing that is heard from our tongues, because that's the thing that the Holy Spirit effectually moves on the will of the hearer for. So as we witness, that should be the thing we desire the hearer to hear from us, that we love this Savior so deeply and that we celebrate his great salvation, that their repentance is not about me leading them to Christ, nor is my testimony about me being this wise and wonderful person, but rather that we are humble people who celebrate God's Spirit redeeming us and want to celebrate it as the Spirit calls others. As Thomas Watson once wrote, God rides forth conquering in the chariot of his gospel. He conquers the pride of the heart and makes the will which stood out as a fort to yield and stoop to his grace. He makes the stony heart bleed. Oh, it is a mighty call. The effectual call is mighty and powerful. Is that how you feel? Of whom is salvation? Salvation is of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Spirit doing this work. Lord, we so often neglect to think about this essential work of your Spirit. We set ourselves up as a source of pride, and in the process we block the world from seeing the beauty of your gospel as they see only us in arrogance. Lord, forgive us for these things, and may we joyfully celebrate, and may we joyfully anticipate the work of your Spirit in many lost sinners. Father, tonight we do pray for our community, and we do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would, using us or not using us, draw many to your name, to seeing you as you are. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would even, yes, bring some through these doors, either hearing your call or to hear your call. Father, this is our longing and our desire. We ask that you would do this thing, bring revival in our community. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.